I wanted to follow up on what we covered about Noah last Sunday. But first I wanted to say something on the 10th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks, since that's today. The results of those attacks will be the topic of my sermon tonight. I'll spend the whole sermon on that. But I wanted to say a few words this morning as well. 10 years ago, today, nearly 3,000 people were killed in the attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. And I remember the shock of watching the news. I was in the kitchen at my grandma's house as the first building was burning and that second plane came and struck the second tower. And, you know, nobody was expecting that. And the horror of seeing people, you know, as the buildings burn, to see people who would throw themselves out of those windows and fall to their death because the flames were too hot. And it was horrifying is all I can describe, to imagine what must have been going on. And as the anniversary rolls around every year, when I see pictures of it on the internet, when people talk about it, we always hear stories commemorating the attacks and memories that people have of the rescue workers and the survivors of the many innocent people who lost their lives that day. And something always sticks with me when I hear about that, when I hear about the thousands of innocent people who were killed. Obviously, those people did nothing to provoke the criminal hijackers who crashed the planes into those buildings and killed them. The many civilians and the rescue workers who died on the ground did nothing to provoke the attacks which brought those buildings down on top of them. And the passengers and the flight crews on the planes that were used as weapons did nothing to incite their captors to murder them all. So in that sense, all those people who died, except for the hijackers, of course, were innocent victims of an attack. But I wonder, you know, every time I hear that, I think about how many of them were truly innocent in the purest sense of the word, innocent. The children who were in the Twin Towers that day had all been rescued. They were taken out of the buildings before they came down. But there were 8 young children on the planes that were crashed, and they were truly innocent. Those young children were the only truly innocent people. As tragic and as terrible as I remember the events being that day, and they were horrible, I still think about the tragedy of the many people who died on 9/11 10 years ago without a Savior. And that bothers me even more. There were probably some of those people, I'm sure, who had chosen to trust in Jesus Christ and turn their lives around and repent of their sins, who found pardon for their crimes against God. So they didn't start off as innocent when they sinned against God, but they found pardon for their sins. But how many people who were killed that day passed from this world into the next only to find a second death? That scares me. That saddens me even more than the sorrow of 9/11 10 years ago. I can't imagine the pain and the horror strong enough to cause a person to throw themselves out of a 100-story window just to escape the flames and the smoke. I mean, the torment that they must have gone through to throw themselves out to escape it. I can't imagine it. But it's even more horrific, more terrible to think that some of those people would have gone to such lengths to escape that earthly fire to meet an even worse fire and torment after that. That is severely frightening to me. I mean, I can't describe it any more than frightening and terrible and horrible. And while all of us who have sinned against God are not truly innocent, though some of us have found the pardon in Jesus Christ, because of His grace, because of His forgiveness that Jenna was talking about, even though we were criminals against God in our sins and absolutely deserved the results of our rejection and our rebellion and the punishment that should come because of that against God, I think of the horror of anybody facing that kind of a future, facing that kind of a punishment. That second death ought to be enough for us who have found forgiveness, who have found pardon, who have found reconnection with God. Ought to be enough for us to reach out in our compassion, in our forgiveness, in our hope for them to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those people. That they may find forgiveness, that they may find renewal, that they may find new life and forgiveness of their sins, and and a connection with God, a relationship with God. Jesus sacrificed his own life to save us from the kind of future that people face without God. So I pray that when you remember the 9/11 attacks 10 years ago and all the poor souls who lost their lives that day, that you will think of your own surroundings today and all the people who are around us who still don't have a Savior, whose end someday will be worse than what happened on 9/11, and that it will continue forever if they don't find their Savior. And because none of us knows when our end will come. None of us knows when our number is going to be called and our day is going to arrive. So love your enemies enough to give them the gospel. And pray for those who persecute you so that all the who are no longer truly innocent can be given pardon in Christ and for their sins and find hope for their future eternally. And out of the ashes and the rubble that was left that day and the destruction, may we find motivation to be rescue workers ourselves for the glory of God, for the people who still need to be saved, who are trapped in sin and death around us. And if you yourself today are living in that lifestyle, if you are living in sin today, please stop and come to the Savior. Find rescue in Him. Find salvation in Him. End your life of crime against God and find pardon for your crimes. And ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and find the strength to start living a new life through Jesus and a life of righteousness and of love and find hope for your life now and forever. So that's what I'll say this morning. Living your life for God it does take commitment. Obviously, it takes work, it takes endurance, it's definitely not always easy. I mean, we have to work through the hardships, but there is no other hope in all our life, in all eternity, than Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Scripture tells us. And if you don't obey God, and if you don't become a rescue worker for the people who are still lost around us, and telling people about Jesus, what will happen to the world even now? I mean, we think about the troubles and the trials and the tribulations that we're facing as a country and as a world of people. How much worse will it get if we don't do our jobs? That's the question we looked at last week with Noah and talked about what would the world be like if it weren't for Noah. What kind of world would we have today if it wasn't for his righteousness, if it wasn't for his obedience to God to build an ark and to save humanity and the animals? None of us would even exist. We wouldn't even have a chance to know God because the earth would be devoid of all humans and animal life. And I'm sure that thought might make some environmentalists happy, but if God had created a world, what good is a world without people? What good is a universe without people? If God had just wanted decoration, you know, if he didn't want a relationship with his creation, if he just wanted something to look at, he wouldn't have needed to engineer so many specific physical properties into the universe that we live in order to support our life, in order to make it a place that we could enjoy living. But he created a universe, the whole universe and the whole world, as a place for people to live, for people to see, for people to hear and taste and enjoy. He created the universe for us. He created things such as gravity so that we could walk on the planet, so that cells and would be held together, so planets would be held together. He created nuclear forces, strong forces and weak forces, in order to hold atoms together and to keep stars burning at a regular pace. If it wasn't for the specific levels of forces that God made to hold the universe together, it would all fly apart. And so he made the forces that hold the stars and the planets and the people together that made life possible. He made a visible light spectrum. And then he gave us eyes in order to be able to see it and to see all the colors. And he gave us an atmosphere that lights up a nice pretty blue during the day and then is transparent at night so we can see the stars. How often do you think about that? That the atmosphere that God created just so that we could see the beauty of it. He gave us a planet with just the right kind of core so that it would create a magnetic field around us, so that we could enjoy the warmth of the sun without being destroyed by its radiation, so that our atmosphere that we get to look up and see that's so pretty would be held to the planet, and it's protected by the core of our Earth that creates the magnetic field that protects us from the sun's radiation. God designed that so that we could enjoy the fresh air, a sunny day, to hear the crickets chirp and the birds chirp too. I mean, God made all that for us. He put us at just the right distance from the sun so that the water, at least the majority of it on our planet, would be liquid. A little farther away and it's all frozen and we die. A little closer and it all boils off and we die. We're just the right spot to have oceans and rivers and lakes and enjoy those and be able to go fishing and be able to go swimming. And there are so many things that God has designed in us and in our world and in our universe to work perfectly and mesh perfectly together so that life could not only exist but be enjoyed. And so that we can enjoy things like music. God created our ears, and he created a spectrum of sound and the way sound waves work, and it all interacts so that we could look up and see a universe full of stars and the Milky Way and the galaxies, so that we could have dreams and creativity and share our ideas and imagine and create artwork and machines, and so that we could taste things, so we could taste the flavor of a fresh, juicy peach or a nice, ripe watermelon. So that we could enjoy the food that we eat, so that we could feel the embrace of a loved one and have a love connection that we feel in a relationship, so that we could have a relationship with our Creator. God designed us with those abilities specifically. There are so many intricacies of life, so many things that we don't even think about, so many things that we just take for granted, so many things that we don't even understand yet as to how they work, that our ability as far as science and investigation, we just can't figure it out yet. And maybe some of them we probably never will. There are probably things that we haven't even begun to think about exploring that God has designed for us to be able to enjoy life, that we just take for granted as we go about our day. And because the whole world had turned against God, had rejected him and had decided they're going to live in sin, God was ready to wipe life off the earth. He was ready to wipe humanity from the face of the planet. That he had designed a whole universe specifically for that life, for those people. He was ready to wipe them all out because they had gone so bad. And he came to a point that's hard for me to imagine, but he came to a point where he was sorry that he had ever created us. But praise the Lord that Noah, the one righteous man on earth, found favor with God, and because of Noah's faithfulness and obedience, you and I are alive today in God's grace. Of course, there are plenty of people who don't believe in God, who don't believe in Noah or a global flood, but don't let that worry you, because there are people that don't believe in true things all over the place. Did you know that there are 20% of surveyed Americans that don't believe that we ever landed on the moon? I mean, I can believe a handful, but 20% of Americans that were surveyed think that the moon landings were a complete hoax, that it was made up by NASA and passed around. And in spite of the eyewitnesses who were there who tell us about it, in spite of the hundreds of pounds of moon rocks that we brought back and can be analyzed to show that they're not from our planet, and in spite of the retroreflectors they left, basically their fancy mirrors that they left on the moon, so that from Earth you can point a laser at the moon and shoot it, and then it'll bounce back and you can measure how far the Earth is away because of that reflector. And you can, on a graph, you can plot out, and it'll show you that if you look at the rest, point the laser at the rest of the moon, it just kind of bounces around. But there's that one specific spot, right, where they landed, where it shows that huge collection of photons back here on Earth, and it tells you exactly how far the moon is away. And that, in fact, that's how we know that the moon is actually getting farther away all the time. Don't worry, it's really slow. It'll probably be around for as long as we're alive. But we have those kinds of proofs. In fact, I think it was just on Tuesday, NASA released new pictures. There's a spacecraft called the Lunar Reconnaissance Orbiter Camera that's been drifting around, that's been orbiting the moon. I think they launched it in 2009. And it's been kind of high in an orbit, but recently they moved it a little bit lower in more of an elliptical orbit, and they were able to get pictures of the moon landings, of the where the, You know, you can see the pictures. You can probably find it online on NASA. I've seen the pictures. And you can see the tire tracks from the moon rovers that they left up there. You can see the landers, the spacecraft, the part of it that was left behind. You can see the tools, the things, all the equipment that they left. I mean, it's not super clear, but you can see the tracks and the equipment that's left behind. And in spite of that kind of proof, there are 20% of Americans that do not believe that we ever landed on the moon. It's a myth, they say. It's made up. And so it doesn't surprise me that there are people that say that the record of Noah is a myth, that the global flood that the Bible talks about is just made up stories. That's why I wanted to follow up today with some details that kind of back up the story of Noah and the great flood. That not so much so that you can convince the unconvincible, because there will always be people that refuse to accept the truth. And not so much just to try to prove my case, but more so that you can start to see how people in our world claim to be wise, but they make themselves fools by denying the obvious, by rejecting the truth, by not accepting the evidence of God and the truth of Scripture. Here's kind of an interesting story that illustrates the point. A man went to a barber shop to have his hair cut and his beard trimmed. And as the barber began to his work, they began to have a conversation, as barbers will do, and they talked about all sorts of things on various subjects. And eventually they got around to talking to God. And when they hit the subject of God, the barber said, "I don't believe that God exists." "Why do you say that?" asked the customer. "Well, you just have to go out on the street to realize that God doesn't exist. Tell me, if God exists, would there be so many sick people? Would there be abandoned children? If God existed, there would be neither suffering or pain. I can't imagine a loving God who would allow all these things." And the customer thought for a moment, but he didn't respond because he didn't want to start an argument with the man holding sharp blades so close to his face. So he just let the barber finish his job, and he paid the man, and he left his shop. But just after he left, as he's walking out on the street, he looks across the street, and he sees a man with long, stringy, greasy hair and an unkempt beard. You know, just kind of looks dirty and not very nice. And he looked at this man, and the customer turns back, walks back into the barber shop, and he says to the barber, "You know what? Barbers don't exist." "How can you say that?" the barber says. "I'm here, and I just worked on you, and I'm a barber." "No," the customer exclaimed, "barbers don't exist, because if they did, there would be no people with dirty, long, unkempt hair and untrimmed beards walking around on the street, like that man right there across the street." And the barber said, "Ah, but barbers do exist, because that's what happens when those people don't come to me." "Exactly," affirmed the customer. "That's the point. God does exist, and all the bad things that you mentioned, simply, that's what happens when people don't come to God. That's what happens when people don't ask God for help. That's why there is so much pain and suffering in this world." Of course, there's a difference between proof and persuasion. You can have all the evidence in the world. You can have all the proof and put it right in front of somebody, but that doesn't always persuade them to accept it. We are called to always be ready to give an answer for the hope we have within us. And we are to be knowledgeable of Scripture and the things of God, and to be able to explain why we believe in God. And it's up to the other person to accept or reject our testimony. You can't force belief on somebody. You can't force somebody to love the Lord. But we have no excuse not to be able to explain the reason and the logic behind our faith. We need to always be ready to explain it. Regardless of how people accept it, we need to be prepared to give the evidence that backs up our faith in Christ. Because there are a lot of people out there who do have legitimate questions, who sincerely want to hear the truth and will change their behavior based on the evidence. Because in spite of the horrible lessons that they may have been taught in school, and the terrible teachings that they get from TV, and even some of the rotten stuff that they get from their own friends and family members, the evidence of God is all around us. The clear truth of Scripture is displayed in the world that we live in, and they might just need to have their eyes open to it. I mean, they might have been raised in a culture that says there is no God, and nobody's ever pointed out the truth to them. So they might just need to have their eyes open to the truth around them. Proverbs 1, our scripture for today, at verse 20 says, "Wisdom shouts in the streets. She cries out in the public square. She calls to the crowds along the main street, to those gathered in front of the city gate. How long, you simpletons, will you insist on being simple-minded? How long will you mockers relish your mocking? How long will you fools hate knowledge? Come and listen to my counsel. I'll share my heart with you and make you wise. I called you so often, but you wouldn't come. I reached out to you, but you paid no attention. You ignored my advice, and you rejected the correction that I offered. So I will laugh when you are in trouble. I will mock you when disaster overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster engulfs you like a cyclone and anguish and distress overwhelm you. When they cry for help, I will not answer. Though they anxiously search for me, they will not find me, for they hated knowledge, and they chose not to fear the Lord. They rejected my advice and paid no attention when I corrected them. Therefore, they must eat the bitter fruit of living their own way, choking on their own schemes. For simpletons turn away from me to death. Fools are destroyed by their own complacency, but all who listen to me will live in peace, untroubled by fear of harm." That's exactly what happened in the days of Noah. The fools buried themselves in their foolishness and refused to hear God, and so he sent a flood and destroyed them all. But Noah, who lived in righteousness, who listened to God, was able to live in peace, untroubled by the fear of harm. I mean, you read the scripture, and it's a message to us. And in other words, God has made his truth so overtly apparent to the world. He's made it so clear that everybody ought to get it. He shouts his wisdom out in the streets to all the people standing around, but people choose to be willingly ignorant. They choose to be stupid on purpose. So that, the reason they do that is so that they can deny God and serve their own sinful desires without the nagging thought in the back of their heads that someday they're going to have to face his judgment. They don't want to have to think about the judgment, but they want to be able to do their whatever pleases their flesh. And so that's the excuse that they deny the truth, that they push it away from them, that they refuse to listen and refuse to see, that they close their eyes. When the Bible tells us something like, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make their message known. They make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world." That's in Psalm 19. And it says that the whole world that God has created, the universe, everything around us, declares God, yells out God to us. When we hear a message like that from Scripture, we need to understand that the people who refuse to see the truth, who refuse to accept God, who refuse to see the truth of the Bible, they aren't enlightened, they aren't scientific, they aren't wise, they are simple-minded fools. They might seem intellectual, they might seem, you know, smarter than everybody else in the room, but they are rejecting the light of the world. And they are keeping themselves in darkness by their sinful world, by their sinful acts, in a sinful world. It's pretty simple to see that what people are closing their eyes to, when you look around at all the evidence around us, starting from the authority of Scripture, it's easy to see it. Did you know that there are over 500 separate accounts from cultures all around the planet, ancient cultures from all around the planet, of global floods, of worldwide floods? 500 different stories from every corner of the world. Why is that? The Christian looks at that evidence and says, well, of course There are so many stories of a flood. Obviously, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as they had kids with their wives, and they would tell them the stories. And so their kids and grandkids and great-grandkids would hear the story from their ancestors. And maybe it got changed a little bit, or they forgot some points that got left out, missing pieces as it was passed on from generation to generation and spread around the world, and then they became different cultures all over the globe. But the ancient peoples from all around the world came from that one family. And they all knew that story. And so, of course, there would be stories that came from the family that survived the flood. Obviously, everybody in the world would know about it. But the non-Christian can't accept that story. They're not allowed to accept that story because of their beliefs. You see, we all have the same evidence to look at. The atheists and Christians both start with the same earth, the same fossils, the same land formations, the same stars, everything that we have around us. It's the same evidence. But the person who believes in God and the authority of Scripture looks at the evidence through a biblical lens. We start from the authority of Scripture. The person who doesn't believe in God looks at the exact same evidence, but his starting point is much, much different. He looks at the world through a lens of naturalism, which forbids him from accepting anything supernatural. If it's supernatural, I cannot accept it. My lens filters it out because I'm an atheist and I refuse to accept. So the universe has to come from nothing. It has to, because there can't be a supernatural force causing it. It has to come from nothing. Even if there isn't any logical reason for it, it has to come from nothing, looking through a lens of naturalism. And life has to spring from non-life, because I'm not allowed to look at the supernatural. It has to come from the rocks. And even if it's completely implausible, even if it's completely scientifically impossible, it has to have happened that way, because I can't accept God. All the various animals in the world, they have to have evolved. They have to have had come from one cellular ancestor, because God is not allowed in the atheist's investigation. And that godless foundation is exactly where all those kinds of theories come from. From that lens that stops God from coming through, that keeps them in the dark. And it's not like they have different evidence or different things to look at or some secret information in a secret book somewhere. They just have a different worldview, a different starting point from which they filter all their information through. There are things like fossilized footprints of dinosaurs and people walking together. I mean, maybe not side by side, but at the same time, in the same earth. They found a bunch of those in a layer of limestone right in Texas. But they're all over the world. Dinosaurs and people making footprints in the same mud that then get fossilized and preserved for thousands of years so that we can dig them up later and see that they lived side by side. Now, if you believe in Scripture and that God created all the animals and all the people in the same week, that's easy to accept. We say, well, of course, it's not a problem. Of course they would walk on that. But if you believe that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago and that people never existed until very recently, then you have a real hard time explaining that evidence. You have to filter it out somehow and make up a story that will somehow explain it. We both start with the same fossil prints, but we interpret them very differently based on what we believe in. It's the same with all the fossils that we have in the world. There are billions upon billions of fossils that people have dug up around the world. There are so many fossils that the scientific community hasn't cataloged them all and probably never will. There's just that many that we've dug up. And besides those, there are billions still buried. And the Christian looks at all those fossils and says, of course there's so many fossils all over the world, because a global flood killed every living thing on the planet except for a boat full of representatives. And so all these creatures were died and buried in just the right conditions to fossilize them, obviously. And the atheist could say the same thing. He could look at the evidence and interpret that, but he's not allowed to because of his lens. He's got the same evidence, but because of his aversion to God and the things of God and to Scripture, he will usually say that, well, there were Of course, there was must have been floods and catastrophes, but they were all localized things, all local earthquakes, local mudslides, and various catastrophes that killed and fossilized all the animals at different times around the world. So you see, there in any fossilization process, there has to be just the right conditions. It's not like animals that die normally fossilize. You know, if an animal dies of old age or disease or gets eaten by another animal, it doesn't turn into a fossil. It sits on the ground and lots of other creatures and little bugs and even bacteria come and nibble away at it until it's gone. There was one day in our past when millions of buffalo roamed the countryside. Eyewitness accounts of herds more than a mile across that marched across our country. And now they're all gone. There's still a few alive, so we know that they were there. But we have the eyewitness accounts of people who told us about those buffaloes before they killed them all off. And the settlers went in and they slaughtered a bunch of them for their skins, and they just left the bodies out there to rot. But you don't find any buffalo fossils because they weren't buried in mud and in the right conditions to make fossils. You have to have just the right conditions in order to bury an animal or a plant or whatever so that it's covered in the wet mud and preserved just right so that the cells, the organic cells, can be mineralized and turned into limestone. And it can happen pretty quick, actually. There have been things that fossilize like acorns and pickles and bags of flour. There's even a cowboy boot with a leg still in it that they found fossilized out in the desert. It doesn't take that long to fossilize things, but you have to have the right conditions to make fossils. So everybody knows, all the scientific people know, that fossils come from catastrophic events like floods and mudslides. And the Christian can form a clear and logical explanation of the evidence of all those fossilized creatures and plants, starting with Scripture. Whereas the atheist has to make up his own story, has to come up with some explanation that keeps God out of it. And it's like that with so many pieces of evidence in our world. Going by the genealogies listed in Scripture, by the names that were given in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that lead all from Adam all the way up until Jesus. We have genealogies that track they have both sides. They have Joseph and Mary, that they track both their genealogies all the way back to Adam. And we can estimate that we don't have it exactly, but around 4,000 to 5,000 years, somewhere in that neighborhood, have passed since the Great Flood. And there are lots of things that we can measure by how fast that they, in the world, they're called earth clocks, and you can look these up on the internet, but how fast things grow back, you know, after a catastrophic event like the flood. And the oldest coral reef in the world, the Great Barrier Reef down in Australia, they've measured it to see how fast it can grow. Scientists sat on a boat and watched the coral grow for 20 years, I think, and they measured it. It's the oldest coral reef in the world is about 4,000 to 5,000 years old. The largest desert in the world, the Sahara, desertification has been studied, where the land changes from nice, lush, green vegetation into desert. And I've talked to people at the bottom of the Sahara Desert, people who live there, who told me about how 50 years ago they used to live in a lush area and it turned into desert. They've measured how long that takes. The oldest desert in the world is about 4,000 to 5,000 years old. The oldest tree in the world out west, I forget if it's New Mexico, Nevada, somewhere in the west, it's called the Methuselah tree. They've measured it. It's about 4,000 to 5,000 years old. There are so many of these earth clocks that say, yeah, there was a time when the world had to reset itself, that you can count and measure and estimate about how old it is. And they point to a young earth. There are evidence of things to show other things in our surroundings. The fact that the ocean is not that salty. I mean, you look at the Dead Sea and nothing can live in it because it's too salty. But our oceans are teeming with life. They're salty, but they're not salty enough to have been around for millions of years, that's for sure. If they have, they'd be so salty that nothing would survive. And so it makes sense to think that there was a global flood that probably started out as fresh water but stirred up a lot of minerals, and so they were so salty, and they keep getting saltier as rain rushes minerals into the ocean, and they'll continue to get salty for as long as the world is around, saltier and saltier. And that's just the way it happens. But they can measure that, and you can see that the world can't be as old as some people say it is. And even all the mountains around the world proclaim the biblical age of the earth, If you in Psalm 104, it talks about where the mountains came from. I'll skip down to verse 5. He established, Psalm 104, verse 5, He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing even above the mountains, and at thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, and the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. And then it says, you set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. So it says God made the floods, and then God caused the mountains to raise up as continents shifted and smashed into each other and shot mountains up into the sky, and the valleys sank down as the ocean basins, the weight of the extra water on them, pushed them down into the mantle of the earth so that the oceans are even deeper. So valleys sank down and mountains rose up. And it says that right in Scripture. It says, so we start, and it tells us that that's what happened. And you look at the mountains today, and they're still there. They're still big, huge mountains and deep, deep valleys. If they had been around for millions of years, they'd just be hills. Because every day, 365 days a year, the mountains are eroded. Wind and rain and gravity force mountains to crumble. And it takes a long, long time. But in millions of years, all the mountains would reduce to hills, and the oceans would be filled in by the runoff. The world would be much flatter if it were millions and millions of years old. Even the oil that we refine into gas and drive our cars on, it points to the biblical truth. We go through, currently, the country burns about 400 million gallons of gasoline a day driving around our cars. That equates to about 20 million barrels of oil every single day. That's a lot of oil. And there's a whole lot more. And there's a whole lot that we've used already. The oil fields are huge. They are vast. They are massive. And they are all over the planet. And they all started, every one of those oil fields started as living matter, plants and animals, organic material. And think about the amount of animals and plant material it would take to create that much oil. And how did all that animal and plant life get buried so deep under the ground and compressed into oil? You can make oil pretty fast, actually. They've done it in a lab. You can squeeze organic material into oil in a matter of minutes. But how did all that material wind up so deep in the earth? And the coal fields are the same thing. Coal all started out as plants and animals, organic material that was somehow buried deep under the earth in huge fields of coal all over the planet that turned into coal. How did that happen? How did so many things, massive fields of oil and coal, how did so much biological material get buried so deep in the earth, if not for the flood of Noah's day? I mean, it makes sense when you look at things from a biblical perspective, from a scriptural lens, looking at the world. And on top of that, the oil that is in the earth is still under pressure. It's, you know, you've seen the movies or the shows that the films that talk about people digging for oil, and they drill into it and they hit it and it spews up out of the earth under pressure. If it had been under the ground for millions of years, it wouldn't be under pressure because the pressure would cause the rocks around it to crack and seep out until the pressure was all relieved, and there would be no oil under pressure if it had been there for millions and millions of years. It's just kind of scientific truth that if you're not allowed to accept the biblical evidence, you push it away and you find some other story to explain it. I don't have time to cover much more, but let me squeeze one more in. The Colorado River. Everybody knows that the Colorado River carved out the Grand Canyon, obviously. Some people would have you believe that the river very, very slowly eroded it, the canyon, over millions of years. The only problem is if you fill the canyon in, if it was not a canyon, if it's just all filled in and level, the water would have to flow uphill to get over it. The canyon area, it's a big kind of mountainous area, and the water would have to flow uphill in order to cut the groove into it. So how many thousands of years did water flow uphill in order to cut a groove deep enough so then it could again flow downhill into the canyon? It doesn't work that way. But if you look at things through a biblical perspective and say the whole continent was covered by water, and as it drained off and met that hill and just rushed away, that canyon could have been carved out in a matter of weeks I mean, we've seen the power of floods, the small floods that we've seen on TV in our own country, and the things that they can do to cars and land masses and houses, just push them out of the way. Water has massive power. Think about that on a continent-sized level. The Grand Canyon is no problem from a biblical perspective. And so it's a matter of looking at things through, and they, you know, you've probably heard of the canyon on Mars, which is 10 times longer than the Grand Canyon. Scientists look at that and they say, yeah, of course it was a catastrophic event where probably groundwater seeped out and the earth sunk down. You know, groundwater was released and the earth just sunk down and it cut out a canyon. And it was a catastrophic event, a global kind of earth-shattering event that caused that canyon. But they refuse to apply the exact same science to our canyon on earth, to our mountains, to our rivers, to our oceans. And so scientists come up with some new story because they can't accept the ideas of God. And that's what happens when wisdom cries out in the streets and people choose to be simple-minded and choose to mock God instead of accepting his word. So who cares? What does it matter if you believe in a global flood or a young earth or dinosaurs and living with people or any of that kind of stuff? It doesn't really matter as long as you believe in Jesus, right? Well, think about it. We believe in Jesus Christ based on the authority of Scripture, right? We put our faith in the Lord because the Bible tells us to. Well, guess what? That same Bible tells us that God created the world in 6 days. That same Bible tells us that there was a global flood and that Noah built an ark to save his family and representatives of all the animals so that the human race is alive today because of his obedience and faithfulness. In fact, Jesus Christ himself references all those accounts. He talks about the creation. He talks about Noah and the flood. So if we can't trust the true historical accounts of the Bible when it comes to creation and the flood and everything else, why should we trust in it when it talks about Jesus? You want to know why kids are leaving the church in droves in our nation? Young people are walking away from the faith? Because they can see the hypocrisy. It's easy for them to see. People who say one thing but live another. People, we tell them cute little Bible stories about Noah's ark and Jonah and the whale and God creating the world, while at the same time we encourage them to trust a school system that tells them that God does not exist. And that God did not create the world, and that life just appeared as if by magic with no power, and that everything was made better through death of the weak. And as weak things die off, the world gets better. And a school system that tells them that they are nothing more than an animal, and we expect them to behave like people. We encourage them to trust in a system that says they are nothing. We tell them to trust in Jesus, but then we tell them not to worry too much about the rest of Scripture. Trust in Jesus, but the rest of the Bible, it's nice, but don't worry too much about it. If we throw away one part of the Bible, it makes the rest of it worthless. And young people know, I mean, people sense this. They get it. Even teenagers understand that all of Scripture has the same authority. So if you throw one part out because of man's authority, you can throw whatever you want out. So we either stand on it all with Christ as the foundation of our faith, or we let people pick and choose from the Bible like it's a salad bar, and you just take what you want, and you leave what you don't want. And so you can pretty much make up any doctrine that you want to believe in by picking and choosing. Luke 17:26, this is Jesus speaking, says, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, the people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up until the time that Noah entered his boat and the flood came and destroyed them all." Jesus references Noah to tell us to prepare for God's judgment. 2 Peter 2:5, we're told to teach about God's judgment like Noah. "And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment, so God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood." We are the Noahs of this generation, and we're told that by Jesus himself. And we need to warn our culture about God's plans for the world and the only possible way for them to escape his judgment by turning to him by leaving their life of sin, by finding his forgiveness, and becoming righteous people like Noah. And we need to do this from the unwavering authority of God's word, all of it. I believe in the Bible because it is the truth. And when I look at the world through the lens of Scripture, it makes sense. It's logical. It's easily explained. And it is because of that truth and that lens that I preach to anybody. It's because of that truth and that lens that I see the world that I bother to give any of my time to God. That I bother to go through the trouble and the heartbreak and the persecution and the things that I have to deal with. It's because of the truth of Scripture that I even get up and out of bed in the morning to try to live life. And it's because of that truth that I've found peace and joy in the Lord, that my life has been changed because of the truth of Scripture that I have decided to trust in and depend on and see the whole world through. And so it should be with every single one of us. If you believe this, it should matter to everything in your life. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word, for your truth that you've so generously given to us to understand you, to understand your world, to understand that you made us, that you died to save us, and that you want us to reach out to other people to help save them. God, help us to see your truth. Open our eyes more and more every day to understand you and your ways, to become your servants and your sons and daughters. God, help us to know you and to serve you because of your truth. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.